All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, the first of what is considered the minor prophets, certainly not minor in impact or message, but simply called minor prophets because they're the smaller books of prophecy next to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel. So the first of the minor prophets, Hosea. Most of the people to whom I preach here and via our tape and CD ministries know that the book of Hosea principally delineates the divorce of the house of Israel, the 12 northern tribes, and praise Yahweh, prophesies their new covenant restoration with both Yahweh and the house of Judah under the new covenant. Most of the rest of the book explains Yahweh's reason for divorcing Israel, and therein is what might be called a common thread, an accusation against the house of Israel that really weaves its way through this entire prophetic book. I want to begin with what will be a familiar passage that's often used in lots of different messages, but let's begin with, as it concerns this thread or this accusation that weaves its way through for God's reasons for divorcing the house of Israel, let's begin with Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, and we'll look at several here, just kind of bouncing around so that we can establish the fact of what is really going on and what Yahweh's reasons for divorcing Israel really were. Verse 6, Hosea 4, verse 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." And let me just ask you, what knowledge? Any and all knowledge that they didn't maybe understand the law of gravity? Well, they might have understood that, at least the effects of it. But or was it because they didn't understand the laws of the universe as it pertains to the different planets and all of that? No, I don't think so. But they were being destroyed for the lack of knowledge. We need to ask, what knowledge? Because it says, "Thou hast rejected knowledge." Again, I ask, what knowledge? He says, "I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me." Now, let me just stop here momentarily. One might wonder, I had actually never thought about it, didn't start wondering about it or thinking about it until this particular message. But one might rightfully wonder why Yahweh would declare that Ephraim, he's talking about to Ephraim here specifically, why he would declare that Ephraim could no longer be a priest unto him, being that the priesthood came through the tribe of Levi. So it'd be a legitimate question. Well, don't forget, in answer to that in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, in Yahweh's marriage proposal to Israel, that he promised, if you'll recall, that all 12 tribes of Israel, that they would be a kingdom of priests unto him. Now, therefore, of course, can't alleviate the fact that as individual human priests, that they came out of the tribe of Levi. But all of the tribes in that marriage proposal were promised to be a kingdom of priests. And therefore, Ephraim, as the primary tribe of the house of Israel, and therefore representative of the entire house of Israel, would, along with the kingdom and her relationship as a wife, would also forfeit her place as a priest before Yahweh as well. Again, Ephraim not representing just the tribe of Israel, Ephraim, but all 10 northern tribes would lose in that divorce process that relationship. Did that just click by chance? That priestly relationship as tribes with Israel, or with Yahweh, excuse me. They would also forfeit that, again, along with their relationship as a wife and the kingdom and all that would go with it. Why? Well, let's read the rest of Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people, it says again, are destroyed for the lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge. What kind of knowledge? I will also reject thee that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. So he identifies the knowledge he's talking about. He says, you're going to be destroyed because for the lack of knowledge, because of the lack of knowledge, because you have also rejected that knowledge. That knowledge was identified as the law of Yahweh. All was lost. All for Ephraim, representing again the 10 northern tribes, all was lost because they broke covenant. They broke marriage, the marriage covenant. They broke, therefore, the laws of their God, their king, and their husband. Jump over to chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Now, of course, that's not talking about willingly walking after the commandment of Yahweh. That's what they had rejected. But because they had willingly walked after the commandment of men, these replacement laws that they had chosen to follow. Jump over to Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. And there it says, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Jump over to verse 12. He says, I have written to him of great things of my law. I have written him of the great things of my law. But they were counted as a strange thing by the house of Israel. And keep in mind, in all of this, that rejection of Yahweh's law amounts to rejection of Yahweh as God and King. To establish that, jump over to verse 4. We're still in chapter 8. And it says, they have set up kings, but not by me. I have made, they have made princes, and I knew it not. Now, did he not know what they were up to? Of course he did. He knew what they were up to. So when it says, and I knew it not, he was saying it was not by my hand, it was not by my sovereignty, it's not what I had in mind for them. They did it on their own. Did he allow it to happen? Was it under his sovereignty? Was like we talked about earlier, was Pilate put in place by God? You bet he was. The people got what they wanted, the desires of their heart. But it wasn't according to the plan, the perfect plan that he had for them. Look, jump over with that in mind to chapter 10. And verse 3, and it says, for now they shall say, we have no king. We have no king because we feared not Yahweh. What then should be a king? What then should a king do to us? We have no king. And what was the outcome? What was the outcome? Look at Hosea chapter 11 and verse 5. And he says, and he shall not return it. First of all, keep in mind, it says they had no king because they had rejected Yahweh as their king. But they had kings. Chapter 11, verse 5, he shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to return. And what was the outcome? Again, Hosea 11, 5, the Assyrian became their king because they rejected Yahweh as king, just as in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Yahweh gave them the desires of their heart, gave them another king. Same sin repeated all over again. And all of this is rightfully in the book of Hosea described as whoredom. Hosea, you won't have to turn to these, but Hosea 1:2, the land has committed great whoredom, departing from Yahweh. Hosea 4:10, they commit whoredom and shall not increase because they have left off to take heed to Yahweh. And Hosea 6:10, he says, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled with this whoredom before her God. When Israel She who was and is meant to rule with El, with God, not just any God, with Yahweh, as his wife, his queen, and even his priest, rejects him for other kings. She not only rejects him as her king, but thereby as her God and as her husband as well. And in so doing becomes, what would she become? What does a woman who rejects her husband and goes looking for all husbands, any and every other husband that might be available? What is she in her husband's sight? And thus becomes a whore in Yahweh, her husband's sight. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel demanded another king, she was in effect demanding to have another husband. Not just another king. She was his queen. She was his wife. And therefore, by rejecting him as king, she was also rejecting him as her husband. And thus, it was then whoredom she committed, both then and every time she has repeated it ever since, including every 4 years here in America. When our people resurrect and revive that same sin of our forefathers recorded time and again throughout the Old Testament. They may have not done it quite as often. We do it every 4 years. And the previous message was titled, "We Just Don't Get It." We, again, meaning people today who claim to be Christians. That's who I'm talking about. Christians don't get it. And one of the things that we don't get is our sin. We don't even get that. Not when talking about our national sin, at least. We don't get our sin. We don't get our idolatry. We don't get our whoredom when we reject Yahweh as our God, King, and husband. Every time we vote for someone, or we vote in someone into office who upholds some other law than his law, including constitutionalism, which was our American forefathers' form of 1 Samuel 8's rejection of Yahweh as their king, that is, identifying it for what it really was, their idolatry and their whoredom, the whoredom of their day. And it's no different today for anyone wanting to resurrect and return to constitutionalism in the 21st century. If it was that then, it certainly is the same today for anyone who wants to return to it. That's what it is. We need to stop sugarcoating it. It's idolatry and therefore spiritual whoredom against Yahweh, our God, just as it was in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and just as it's described in the book of Hosea. And I'm sad to say it, those involved in it are therefore idolaters, and whores, spiritual whores themselves. You cannot commit the same sin without being the same thing. This will be, the title of this message, this beginning message of this series will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 1. A series in which I intend to examine the U.S. Constitution paragraph by paragraph, article by article, and amendment by amendment, comparing it with Yahweh's laws, and thereby demonstrating that it's not only an inferior document, but an ungodly one as well. Again, we need to stop sugarcoating it and see it for what it really is. I'd like you to take your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, beginning with verse 7, where we find the following. It says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward." Now, just what is it in those inspired declarations that you don't believe? Please answer these questions to yourselves. Do you believe that the law of Yahweh is perfect? Do you believe that the testimony of Yahweh is sure? Do you believe that the statutes of Yahweh are right? Do you believe that the commandments of Yahweh are pure? Do you believe that the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever? Do you believe that the judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether? Now listen, if you're a Democrat, don't see any here, but if you're a Democrat, it goes without saying that you don't believe any of that. And probably don't even make a claim to believing it, unless, of course, you're running for office and you think somehow it might help you get elected. Then you might say that you believe those things. If you're a Republican, it may not go without saying, but come on, you know you don't believe any of those declarations either. If you're a libertarian, you don't hardly believe in any law. And therefore, those statements have no relevance to you probably whatsoever, or so you think. And if you're a Christian constitutionalist, whatever that is, you may claim that you believe those statements, but it's only lip service. And by your actions, you no more believe in Psalms 19, 1, 7 through 9 any more than do the Republicans, the Democrats, or the Libertarians. And it's a sad matter, and the sad fact of the matter is, you're just as much an idolater and a whore as they are, and as were the Pharisees in Yahshua's day, whom he blistered with the following denunciation in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9, when he says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips." They were right out there saying, "Lord, Lord, he's our king. You know, we follow him. We like his laws." But their heart is far from me. And what was the identifying thing about their heart? We don't often make this same identification or this same correlation between what he identifies as the heart, what he identifies as the heart. He says, "But their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That's what determined whether their heart was with him, was whether they took his commandments and truly followed them, or whether they replaced them with the doctrines or the traditions of man, which time and again he renounced throughout his ministry here on earth. Case in point, Chuck Baldwin, the 2004 Constitutional Party's vice presidential candidate, from his June 5th, 2007, to just a few days ago, from his June 5th, 2007, internet commentary entitled, "Needed Three-Dimensional Leaders." Here is one paragraph out of what he wrote. He said, "Take a look at the average history book today. Where are the great stories of Washington and America's other founding fathers? They are practically non-existent. Where are the references to the two great awakenings that revived spiritual piety in America?" And then he wrote the following, "Where is the devotion to America's founding principles contained in the Declaration of Independence, the United States Constitution, and the Bill of Rights? All of this is totally lost to America's current generation." End of quote. Let me read that one again. That one sentence, where, he said, amongst these other things that he asked, he said, "Where is the devotion to America's founding principles contained in the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, and the Bill of Rights?" Devotion? Excuse me? Devotion to the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America and the Bill of Rights? Now, wait a minute and stop and think about what he wrote there. And by the way, that's something that even most Christians today seem to do very little of anymore. The sad fact of the matter is that the average Christian today is just as content to be led around by the nose as the average non-Christian. They've just chosen different handlers to blindly, thoughtlessly, and submissively follow today. And by the way, the idea of being led around by your nose, I think you probably already know, comes from what they do to bulls with the rings they put in their noses. You put a ring in a bull's nose, and you can get it that you can get that 1,500 to 2,000 pound otherwise dangerous beast to passively follow you wherever you want it to. I know. When I worked for ABS, I literally handled hundreds of bulls by the ring in their nose. We ringed every one of them, I guarantee. And that's how you control them, is by putting a ring in their nose that you can twist. The fact of the matter is, today's Christian bulls, what should be Christian bulls, have essentially been emasculated into unthinking, submissive brutes. And that's about the best of it. Case in point, how many people do you suppose who read that paragraph from Baldwin's email even took pause at what he wrote there? Listen, everyone who calls himself a Christian and who thereby claims Yahweh as his or her king should have done more than just taken pause at such a statement. Because listen, as a Christian and therefore as subject to the king, a subject of the King of Kings, devotion, that's the word he used, devotion is due to only him and his kingdom and therefore his laws. Not to the Bill of Rights, not to the U.S. Constitution, and not to the Declaration of Independence. Devotion is due only to him and his kingdom and his and therefore his laws, and we should no more accept, let alone devote ourselves to inferior substitutions than he does. Not if we're his subject. Look up the word devotion in a thesaurus. And amongst other things, you'll find the following synonyms: fidelity, allegiance, ardor, fealty, loyalty, and even homage. All of which Yahweh claims exclusive rights to. Among a myriad of others, consider 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 35. Let me read it to you from the Amplified. It says, "Now I say this for your own welfare and profit, not to put a halter of restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and in good order, and to secure your undistracted and undivided devotion to the Lord." Lord doesn't want divided devotions. Devotion over here, devotion over there. No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other one, or he will hold to the one, and however the rest of that verse finishes. The inevitable consequence is what we find with those whom Pilate dealt with before Christ. And he says, "Here's your king." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." That's the inevitable consequence of it. You cannot serve two masters. God wants our undivided devotion. Or listen to 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3 from the New American Standard. It says, "For I am jealous for you," Paul wrote, "for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Not to several husbands, to one husband. "That to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." By the way, that's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Hosea 2, 19 and 20, demonstrating that the Corinthian Christians, to whom Paul wrote, were descendants of the house of Israel. And having been, as Paul describes it, having been betrothed to Yahweh again, whose covenant and whose laws do you suppose Yahweh intended that they keep? Well, if you want a clue on that, you can read Hebrews 8, 8 and 10, which describes in verse 10 what the new covenant is. His law, his laws written on our hearts and minds, and therefore to be put into practice by our hands and feet. As an idolatrous whore, she'd keep some other lover's laws, just like those Corinthians had been before they were betrothed to Christ as a pure virgin. As an idolatrous whore, she would keep some other lover's laws, but as a virgin, espoused to Yahweh, she would keep his laws. So, what's that make us when we choose some other law in addition to or over Yahweh's law? Just like it was in Hosea, it makes us a bunch of whores. Spiritual whores, that is, of course. Back to 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, an undivided devotion. Again, he says, "For I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Verse 3, "But I am afraid." He was afraid. He was afraid because he knew it might not last. He says, "But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." It was almost like it was written for the 1700s. He says, "You know, I espouse you to one husband and his laws and his kingdom, but I'm afraid for you. Because I know there's going to be this temptation to do it all over again and become a whore when in fact God intends you to be a virgin." To be devoted to documents. Now listen to this. To be devoted, as Chuck Baldwin described it, to be devoted to documents that are not 100% in accord with Yahweh's laws is to reject Yahweh's laws and therefore Yahweh in any area where they're not in accord. Doesn't that make sense? And if they are in perfect accord, as some constitutionalists naively claim, you hear it all the time, but if they are in perfect accord, as they naively claim, why do we need them? The fact is, if they are harmonious, if they're consonant, if they're analogous with Yahweh's laws, they're redundant. They're superfluous. And if they're not consonant with Yahweh's laws, they're disloyal to the King of Kings and therefore treasonous and seditious to him and his kingdom. That, don't forget, he intends for us to have here on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he told us to pray for and to pursue after, wasn't it? His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. In short, any laws, constitutional or otherwise, that are not consonant with his laws are idolatrous and whorish, or therefore whorish, in God's sight. Note Revelation 21:8's definition of idolatry in the New American Standard Version. It says this, "But as for the cowards and the ignoble and the contemptible and the cravenly..." I think this is not New American Standard. In fact, I think this may be. In fact, it is. It's not New American Standard. It's the Amplified. It says, "But as for the cowards and the ignoble and the contemptible and the cravenly, lacking in courage and the cowardly submissive, and as for the unbelieving and faithless, and as for the depraved and defiled with abominations, and as for murderers and lewd and adulterous, and the practicers of magic arts and the idolaters, those who give supreme devotion to anyone or anything other than God," and it goes on to say, "will have their part in the lake of fire." Let me read it again. "And the idolaters, those who give supreme devotion to anyone or anything other than God," end of quote. And I'm sure that Chuck Baldwin would probably respond, "Well, I don't give it supreme devotion. I give that to God and his laws." Listen, don't believe for a minute any constitutionalist who would counter this by declaring that they don't give the U.S. Constitution supreme devotion and that Yahweh and his laws come first. Don't believe him for a minute. If they're constitutionalists, they believe in Article 6, Section 2 of the United States Constitution that says this Constitution and the laws of the United States which shall be made in pursuance thereof and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States shall be the supreme law of the land. End of quote. Listen, supreme devotion is to whatever is you consider supreme. And if you're a constitution, you consider the United States Constitution, among other things, the supreme law of the land. Constitutionalists, modern-day constitutionalists, and I'm sure those ever since the 1700s, you hear it all the time. The Constitution is the supreme law of the land. Well, then that's where your supreme devotion is, to that supreme law. You can't have it both ways. And if that's not enough to convince you, just try challenging constitutional law with a devoted constitutionalist. Just try it. Find out if that law isn't supreme to them. Now back to Psalms 19. Let's just take the first half of verse 7. The first half of verse 7 that says that the law of Yahweh is perfect. I ask you, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the law of Yahweh is perfect? Well, you don't. If you're a Democrat, a Republican, a Libertarian, or even a Constitutionalist, or any other rat can Ian or ist. Even as a Constitutionalist, you don't believe Psalms 19:7 that Yahweh's law is perfect. Because if you did, you'd know you cannot add to or improve upon perfection. Plain and simple. The Apostle Paul, referring to the laws of Yahweh, referring to the laws of Yahweh, declared the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy 3, we all know the passage, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 begins by saying, all Scripture, Paul wrote, is inspired by God. Now, what was Paul referring to when he said all Scripture? Keep in mind, the New Testament hadn't even been written yet, at least most of it. He was referring to the Old Testament, that which was with everyone at that time, at least among the Judahites and the Israelites, was recognized as inspired. He was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly the laws of Yahweh, in which principally is found, think about this, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, he said, all Scripture is inspired by God, particularly referring to the laws. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, New American Standard, perfect, King James Version, equipped for every good work. In other words, for a Christian, Yahweh's law is all sufficient. They are all that's needed, whether we're talking about, for the Christian, whether we're talking about him as an individual or as a society. Because after all, what is a society? Now we'll say, some people would say, yeah, as an individual, they're all sufficient for him. They're all sufficient for a society run by Christians as well. Because after all, what is a society but a group of individuals? And therefore, what is perfect and all sufficient for an individual, or for you as an individual, is also perfect and all sufficient for us as a society of individuals. And is our way, our means, oh Lord, open our eyes to see this, is our means, is the very means by which His people can implement His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Constitutionalists no more believe in either Psalms 19:7 or 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 than do the Republicans, Democrats, and Libertarians. Nor do they believe in Isaiah 33, 22, which says, for Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh, did He give the Constitution? A lot of people say He does. I don't know of any place where He said He gave us that Constitution, especially when He says that His law is perfect and His laws are all sufficient and don't need it. But Yahweh, they don't believe Isaiah 32, that He is our judge, that Yahweh is our lawgiver and Yahweh is our king. They may claim they do, like the Pharisees in Yeshua's days did. They certainly claimed it. They may claim they did, but in reality, in practice, they reject both passages by both their worldview and their actions, and thereby reject Him as king just as much as those in 1 Samuel 8 and in Hosea chapter 10. And have replaced Him with different kings. And that's not even to say. We don't even deal with the Republicans, the Libertarians, and the the Democrats. That goes without saying. But whereas Democrats and Republicans and libertarians could probably care less, constitutionalists would have you believe that they believe that Yahweh's laws are perfect and all-sufficient. They'd have you believe that. In fact, there is a fairly common phenomenon among people who call themselves Christian constitutionalists when discussing the Bible and the Constitution together. You'll often catch them, if you're paying attention, you'll often catch them interchanging the two, the Bible and the Constitution, as if they were one and the same thing. Or at least linking them together in such a fashion to imply that they're inseparable. The most common being the claim that the Constitution was inspired by the Bible. But listen, while it's inarguable that there are some biblical principles found in the Constitution, that's inarguable, indebatable. While that's inarguable, there are at the same time a plethora of instances where the Constitution not only conflicts with biblical principles and laws, but is even a blatant attack upon Yahweh Himself and His exclusive sovereignty and authority. Baldwin wrote in his July 1st, 2005 commentary entitled Bible Inspired, America's Founding Documents, the following. Here's what he wrote, quote, "The destruction of America's founding principles." And let's please don't forget, even though this isn't what he's probably meaning, let's not forget that America's founding principles are found in the 1600s, not in the 1700s. But he writes, "The destruction of America's founding principles can be directly traced to the country's willful rejection of the Bible as our source of divine authority." End of quote. And I couldn't agree with him more. And as we will see later in this series, the Constitution is where it, the rejection of the Bible as our source, our sole source, particularly, of divine authority, where that began, where the destruction of our nation began, was with their rejection of the Bible. It began with the Constitution. Baldwin wrote in his November 16th, 2004 commentary entitled, "What Would John Jay Say Today?" Nobody asked, by the way, what would Patrick Henry say? No constitutional ever asked that. Because although Patrick Henry is often elevated and on one hand as being one of the great heroes of the American Revolution and one of the great American forefathers, nobody wants to bring up Patrick Henry because he was absolutely 100% opposed to the Constitution and wrote very eloquently upon this. But in this commentary from November 16th, 2004, again titled "What Would John Jay Say Today?", Baldwin wrote the following. Watch this. Watch what he does. "If America's Christian voters were really serious about selecting and preferring Christians as their rulers," that sounds good. We'd like to have Christians as our rulers, for certain. He says, "If America's Christian voters were really serious about selecting and preferring Christians as their rulers," watch what happens, "they would certainly expect, yea, even require that their civil magistrates uphold their oaths of office, would they not? Would they not insist that their president, their congressman, and every other elected leader live up to their word to support, uphold, and defend the U.S. Constitution? How can they say that they have elected a Christian to public office if they do not even know whether that person has honored his or her sworn oath to the Constitution? In the final analysis," listen to this, "in the final analysis, it is far more important that the elected official be faithful to the Constitution than that he or she gives lip service to an insipid Christian profession. Is it not? If someone is a true Christian, would they not feel duty bound to honor their oath to the Constitution?" End of quote. Now, while you and I would be the first to agree with Baldwin concerning lip service to an insipid Christian profession, to make obedience to a constitutional oath the litmus test for a good Christian, now listen and think about this, is tantamount to requiring someone to uphold his oath to Muhammad. because Islam and Christianity share some of the same principles and laws. It'd be the same identical thing. No, the Christian, a servant of the King of Kings, will not insist that the president, their congressman, and every elected leader live up to their word to support, uphold, and defend the U.S. Constitution, but instead to reject, renounce, and repudiate it for the idolatry, the spiritual whoredom, and sedition against Yahweh that it is, just like he would for somebody who had made an oath to follow Muhammad. He would demand that a true Christian, again, a subject of the King of Kings, is in demand not that he holds such an oath, but that he renounce and repudiate it. Here's another quote from Dr. D. James Kennedy in response to Alabama's court order a few years back, if you remember, for Chief Justice Roy Moore to be removed from his bench because he wanted to display the Ten Commandments. And pay attention. Pay attention and listen to the dialectics, the subtle subterfuge found in this statement. He began by saying, quote, "Today's action by the Alabama Court of the Judiciary is a deplorable example of why our nation, and most particularly our judicial system, desperately needs to return to the recognition of God and His law." So far, so good. Amen and amen. But listen to the very next sentence. Listen for the dialectics. Listen for the subterfuge. The very next system, let me read it all together. "Today's action by the Alabama Court of the Judiciary is a deplorable example of why our nation, and most particularly our judicial system, desperately needs to return to the recognition of God and His law. Unable to discern between the rule of law," now you'd think he was obviously therefore talking about God's law, but it says, "unable to discern between the rule of law and a federal court order that violates the rule of law contained in the U.S. Constitution, the Court of the Judiciary has removed Chief Justice Moore." End of quote. Did you catch his implication that a return to God and His law is an equivalent to a return to the Constitution? Time and again, the constitutionalists, I think, not even realizing what they're doing, make the two as if they're one and the same thing, or at least inseparable. That a return to God and His law is a return to the United States Constitution. I wonder how Yahweh feels about that. May not bother you, but I'll bet it bothers Him. Note the same dialectics from one Raymond Sparks. He wrote this some years back. He said, lastly, this is amazing. "Lastly, don't lose sight of the difference between legal and lawful." You've heard me make that same point. And there definitely needs to be a distinction made between the two. They are not synonymous. "Lastly, don't lose sight of the difference between legal and lawful. If you don't know, I'll explain it to you. Yah's laws, His word, are the boundaries we must operate within." Amen. "We are only required to obey their statutes," there speaking of other men in places of leadership, "their statutes as they are in line with the law of God." Amen and amen. Going on. "Even in the Supreme Court case, Marbury versus Madison, it states, any law or statute that is repugnant to the Constitution is on its face null and void." End of quote. For us, there can be only one lawgiver. Interchanged the Constitution with the law of God. Talk about dialectics. And lastly, from Tom Anderson, and you might remember him from some years back, in his editorial entitled "Tom Anderson on Christianity and the Constitution." And by the way, in the document that I have, which is an original, the word "Constitution" in that title is at least four times larger than the word of "Christianity" in the same document. In fact, if you just look at it, you're not even going to see the rest of the words. You're just going to see "Constitution." But it was entitled "Tom Anderson on Christianity and the Constitution." Here's what he said. "Some Christians contend that we should support whatever government is in power because it is ordained of God. But our authority," talking about Americans, In this greatest of all free republics resides not in a man, nor even in a majority vote in the Congress or the Supreme Court, but in the Constitution of the United States. This is Christianity in the Constitution. It is to the Constitution that we owe our loyalty. And then in a paragraph a little bit later, he said, "Let us remember that ours is not just America's battle, nor our personal battle. It's God's battle." End of quote. No, I'm sorry, Mr. Anderson. Our loyalty as Christians is due to Yahweh and His laws only. And His battle, and therefore His subjects' battles, those that are truly His subjects, is not for constitutionalism, but for His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, governed solely, exclusively, by His perfect laws, which are all sufficient and therefore need nothing added to them, but only need to be applied in every sphere of life. As someone so eloquently put it, this instrument, speaking of the Constitution, this instrument, which acknowledges no God, knows no church, protects idolatry equally with Christianity, and puts the servants of Satan on the same footing in all that belongs to political franchises with the fearers of God, has imbued the churches to a most lamentable extent with its own impious principles. Preferring the doctrines of the Constitution to those of the Bible, Washington to Moses, and Jefferson to David, the mass of professors scoff at God's legislation. End of quote. I don't believe they even knowingly know that they scoff at it. But indeed, it's a fact. And I think we'll be able to prove that in the messages to follow. Or adding to, or as I have put it on many occasions, it's time, people. It's high time that we choose between the document that begins, "We the people," and the one that begins, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. Between a government of, by, and for the people, and a government of, by, and for God. It literally comes down to Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, whether we're going to obey man or whether we're going to obey God. Christian patriot, true Christian patriot, it's time to choose. Why halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, serve Him, follow Him. And if we the people be God, follow them. Why constitutionalists? They're halted between two opinions. They're trying to serve two different masters, two sets of different laws. As for me and my house, and for everyone who truly believes in Psalms 19, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Isaiah 33 and 22, that Yahweh, His kingdom, and His laws are perfect and all-sufficient, we will serve and follow Yahweh, the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, here on earth now, and in the future in heaven as well. May He restore His kingdom through us and future generations who finally wake up to what it really means to serve Him as our God and our King. Let's stand, close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask, Lord, indeed, that You would wake up our people. Wake up the constitutionalists. They claim they want to serve You. Help them to see that indeed that's what they need to do. That they need to reject the Constitution. They need to reject all that's come from it since. Wake up the Democrats. Wake up the Republicans. Wake up those who claim to be Christians in our churches today that they might really, truly understand what it means to serve You as their God, their Lord, and their King. Yes, they may have found salvation in Yeshua the Christ. They have Him as Savior, but You also intend for us to know You as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. Let it be so. Use this series to awaken our people. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.